Scripture today is from Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her doings. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay upon you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. He who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, I will give him power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received power from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the fourth letter of the Lord to the seven churches of Asia. A letter to the church at Thyatira. Thyatira, the least important city of the seven cities on this postal route of Revelation 2 and 3. If you were traveling there today, you would follow the road out of Pergamum about 40 miles to the southeast, and on an open plain, little valley, you would find this, the remains of Thyatira. An unimportant place. Even in biblical days, it was the least important. And it's fascinating to me to realize that the longest and the most complicated and difficult to understand of the seven letters is written to the least important place. How like the Lord to send big messages to little people. It was a military town as part of its history. Sir William Ramsay, the noted authority and archaeologist on the Near East, said during his lifetime as he examined this area that this town's position made it a place which was a garrisoned city, an outpost for soldiers. And it had one unique mission, and that was to be placed in the way of any invasion that was coming from the east, moving toward the city of Pergamum. Pergamum was on a high hill, and Pergamum wanted at least 24 hours time to get ready to fight. And the sole mission of Thyatira was to give Pergamum time to defend itself. It was, if we were to put it on our landscape in California, it was kind of like Bakersfield. If you had an invasion coming down from the north toward Los Angeles, and they were coming the inland route, they'd have to go through Bakersfield. Not as important a town as L.A. or San Francisco. The symbol of Thyatira on coins was their local god Tyrannos with a battle axe over his shoulder, a soldier prepared to defend his city. This is an important piece of information when you come to the letter because the Lord has a moment of application to that spirit of Thyatira, which made it a military outpost place. It had another distinction, and that is it was a commercial center. By the time the Romans came into power and put peace in the region, gradually the mission of Thyatira as the city began to change. It became a commercial center, so that at the writing of the Lord's letters to the churches at Revelation, this little town was just beginning to be a boom town commercially. Of all the towns in the Roman province of Asia, we know more about it in terms of the fact that it had trade guilds, or what we would call labor unions, in the city. There were wool workers, linen workers, makers of potters or outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronze smiths, all of these in various labor guilds or unions. If you remember to Acts chapter 16, there was a lady by the name of Lydia who lived in the European city of Philippi. She was a seller of purple. She was from Thyatira. That squares with what we know about the labor guilds of Thyatira and the fact that they merchandised purple garments and purple dye. She was the head of the purple cloth company and was its local entrepreneur in Philippi. To this town, the church came, and it was in a difficult position in this city because we know a little bit about the labor guilds. Knowing a little bit about them helps us understand these oblique references to this woman Jezebel. What was she, and what were the Christians facing in that town? Well, we know that these labor guilds, as they were called, to be a member of them meant to attend their meetings. One must attend their meetings to be involved, and their meetings most often took place in a temple devoted to a heathen god. The meetings beginning with an invocation to the god and a sacrifice, and the meat from the sacrifice then was spread on the table. An invitation to one of these feasts might read something like this: I invite you to dine with me at the table of our Lord Tyremnos. Here's a Christian getting an invitation to a labor union meeting at which the invocation is to the god, and the meat is pagan sacrifice. And at the end of the feast, immorality, as was common with pagan feasts, and drunken revelry was practiced. And the church had to decide in that town whether they're going to be a Christian and a member of the trade union. And if being a member of the trade union would compromise their faith, then they must give up their means of employment and live on a pittance. This appears to be the problem that's facing this church. Can we somehow live as a Christian and live like the pagans, or do we have to make a stand and refuse to go to the pagan feasts and the pagan dinners which are consecrated to a god? As Christ writes this church, he represents himself to the church, first of all, in terms of his character. And the character is always uniquely fitted to the situation. He, first of all, in his character, identifies himself as the Son of God. And that title is very frequent to our lips. But in the book of Revelation, surprisingly, this book which speaks of the majesty of Christ, the title Son of God is used only one time, and it is here. A special message of the Lord to the people in this place, the Son of God, meaning to them, I want you to recognize who it is that is speaking to you. I have words to give to you, words you must obey. It is the Son of God in his power who addresses you. Do you remember the controversy this last week in the sports pages with Reggie Jackson and Billy Martin, the New York Yankees? It seems that Billy Martin had, through the third base coach, given Reggie Jackson not only sign language, but verbally told him to hit away after he had missed the bunt try. On the third strike, he was to hit away rather than try to bunt. Reggie Jackson decided to disobey the order and bunted and made an out. And Billy Martin suspended him. Now, Reggie Jackson may be paid a whole lot more than Billy Martin, but Billy Martin was making his point. The manager calls the rules. And if you're going to step out of line, then face suspension. This little illustration is kind of what the Lord is doing to this church. He is saying, I have a right to command my people, and I identify myself to you as the Son of God. So enough of your arguments, and enough of your toleration of sin. It is I, the Son of God, who speak to you. And he says, my eyes are flaming fire within family. Do you have someone in your family that when they begin to get a little upset with something that's going on, before they speak, their eyes flash? And you know when those eyes flash out that something is on the brink, that if you're a kid, you better stop what you're doing pretty quick, because something immediately follows those flashing eyes. This is the Lord speaking to his family, saying, I see through all the veneer, the charade. I see through the phony arguments. I really see my people. And with that sight comes the description of his feet. His feet are of burnished bronze. Now, it's striking that word burnished bronze is only used twice in Revelation. It's used to the churches. And since there were bronze metal union at Thyatira, it makes sense that this would be used of them. A tarnished or a burnished bronze was a highly polished kind of metal. And the Lord was drawing attention to his feet. Now, that would be characteristic of Thyatira, that they had soldiers there. And when soldiers go out to battle, they don't wear thongs and sandals or slippers. They put on boots, because they're going to be tromping on rocks and ground which could pierce the feet, and they want something tough on their skin because they are going to tread out the ground. And here's the Lord saying, I'm about to tread. I'm about to march. And on my feet is an item which cannot be pierced, burnished bronze. I'm tromping through the world and through my church. And if it will not listen to my authority, I will break it with my power. So to this little congregation in an unimportant city, the Lord identifies himself in terms of power and insight. As he speaks to the church further. He gives a commendation to the church. Verse 19 is the commendation. Strikingly, it's the longest commendation to any church of the seven. A longer commendation even than to two churches where the Lord brings no criticism. He doesn't criticize the church at Smyrna or Philadelphia, but he doesn't have as much good to say about those churches either. Here's a church that has one fatal flaw, but it has a lot of good qualities. And it's striking that the Lord is able to keep the balance, to not dismiss all the good because one sore spot is there. Oh, we'll take care of the sore spot, but he starts out by saying, look, I know what's going on and what I can commend. And it's great to recognize the good qualities of the Lord, or that the Lord recognizes good qualities in our lives in spite of gross failures sometimes. Here's what he commends. He says, I commend your love. These are all definitions of works. Your love, faith, service, and patient endurance, and your latter works exceed your first. I'd break these into three categories. I'd relate the first word, love, to the third word, service, and the second word, faith, to the fourth word, patient endurance. For love is an interior thing which has an outworking in service or ministry. Here was a church, here was a people who had deep love, but it was not just a love which was mystical, it was a love that expressed itself in service or ministry to the Lord and to other members of the body. It's possible to have real emphasis on service and maybe miss love. Possible for some people to get good feelings but not to do anything about them. Here's a church that really has it together, love and ministry. And then the Lord says, I see your faith and your patient or steadfast endurance. That is a word which describes hanging tough and under pressure. I see your faith. And faith, again, is inward, and the patient endurance is hanging on in the midst of tough circumstances. So often, we associate with faith with deliverance. And rightly, it ought to be associated with deliverance because there is no deliverance except through faith. Have faith and you'll be delivered, we frequently say. It's striking, though, that in the way the New Testament uses the word faith, that the word probably more frequently linked with faith than anything else in the New Testament is not the word deliverance. It's the word endurance. It's the word that says you have enough faith to go through and hang on and to persist and to remain faithful to Christ. Here's a church, faith and endurance. We overlay that against our lives and say, Lord, what beautiful words. Would you say that of me? Say that of me, we might ask him. And this third thing which the Lord commends in the church, that its latter works exceed the first. Here is progress. Different than the church at Ephesus whose love had grown cold. Here was a church and people that the more they followed Christ, the greater their love, the more they expressed their ardent devotion to him. Wow. I say, what a great church. Yet the Lord, as he commends this church, sees also its flaws. And as the Lord of the church, he brings a word of condemnation to it. Verse 20. The condemnation is very simple, and there are a number of verses which explain the condemnation. But the condemnation itself is, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now, I doubt that that's her real name. I don't think people in the church went around talking about Sister Jezebel. I would imagine if she'd have been named that name in actual fact, she would have tried to do something to change her name, for Jezebel is one of the most infamous persons in the Old Testament. She was the daughter of the Phoenician king of Tyre, who was married by political alliance to the Israel king Ahab, and she brought with her from the north her worship of Baal, and integrated it into the worship of Israel and turned Ahab's heart aside, the king, so that he did worse than all the kings that were before him. And Ahab tried to keep his foot in the worship to the Lord and the other foot in worship to Baal, and it didn't work. And the Lord says, as he looks at this particular person in the body, who is evidently well respected in the church, is called a prophetess. She is evidently part of that group which in other letters have been identified as the Nicolaitans or the Balaamites. They all believe the same thing. They believe in compromise with the world. And what evidently Jezebel, this woman, is saying to this body is, "It's look, we've got to earn a living, don't we? If we have to go to the pagan feast at the temples, then go. And what harm is there if the body is engaged in sin? The spirit cannot sin. Therefore, serve God and engage in the heathen practices as much as you like." In fact, there's this word that the Lord uses that in verse 24, that there are some of you who in Thyatira have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. This probably refers to one of the distinctive doctrines which this group said, if you really want to know what it's like on the inside, let's give you this super special teaching that's not in the Bible and that no one else has, and we'll lead you into the real deep mystery of God. Have you ever heard a group do that? We'll teach you something that nobody's ever seen before. And evidently what the deep things of Satan were, we know from the second century there were a group in the church that said, sin all you want. Because the trick is to be able to soil your body in sin, but to keep your spirit pure while you're in the midst of the worst kind of debauchery. That's the deep things of Satan. Perhaps in contrast to the... And they were evidently calling it the deep things of God. And Jesus is turning it around here and says, the deep things of Satan. Now, it's not just good enough to look at the first century setting. We have to realize that this is a continual war with the people of God. And it's a continual war with us. How far should the Christian accept and adopt contemporary standards and conduct and practices? The body, the human body, is it mine to do with as I please, or is it the Lord's to do with as He orders? We face the assault in regard to our mind, especially in a school setting, where Christian view comes across as terribly narrow-minded and bigoted. You view creation instead of the normal process of the survival of the fittest over centuries. The view that Christians believe that Jesus is the only way to God, isn't that rather narrow-minded? Somehow the Lord, in His correction of this woman Jezebel, is coming across as a rather stiff, narrow-minded person. He is not tolerative. And so often, believers who really take a stand for righteousness are seen in the eyes of others as being intolerant people. And yet the Lord here is calling for intolerance in His people in respect to sin. I grew up in a church where going to movies was one of the things you did not do. It was one of the most frequently picked at sins. And it was the one thing for certain that would guarantee you a passport to stay on earth in the rapture. I remember the first time I ever went to see a movie. I just absolutely sat through a rather innocent, innocuous kind of movie the whole time in dread fear that the Lord would in that moment elect to return just for me. You know, just I'd stay on the ground. And we've seen over the years, you know, kind of a thing of moderation coming in with Christians. Well, you need to be sensitive in what you see on TV and what you read and magazines and places you go and the like. So we've kind of opened up and said, well, you know, just because something happens in a certain place doesn't mean that everything that happens there is wrong. But sort of subtle how things go along, so that now I see, emerging again as we look at movies, this question of how far does the world... Or how far does the Christian go in letting their standards be adjusted by the world? I read an article in LA Times just a week ago which talked about the fact that when the rating systems for movie first came out, over 50% of the movies were rated G. Now I think it's about 12% of the movies are rated G, and those are Walt Disney kinds of things because only kids would go see those. And if you're going to attract the teenagers, you've got to have at least a GP rating to make it a little bit spicy. Now this is a non-Christian writing this article. There ought to be at least some foul language, some implicit or explicit sex, and some mayhem and murder. And we have to ask, really, as Christians, whether or not, in sometimes our easy toleration of what Jesus would be very uncomfortable in seeing and being at, if we are being tolerant of what is wrong, of this kind of thing, the spirit of Jezebel, which encourages the people of God to have the best of both worlds. Have your religious experience with Christ, but have your experience with the world as well. And if it's not a real experience, at least let it be vicarious through watching someone else do it. And the Lord abruptly comes to His church and says, there is a time to be intolerant. A time to recognize that the body is not ours to do with as we please, but the Lord's to do with as He wills. Christ brings to this group and to Jezebel correction. Verses 21 through 23 point out the correction to Jezebel and her group. He says of Jezebel, this lady in the church, I gave her time to repent. It's always the Lord. He's so gracious. When we step out of line, he gives us time. He doesn't just cut us off and say, well, you've done one thing wrong. Here's my sword. I'm going to get you. Gave time to repent. But she refuses, present tense, ongoing, doesn't accept the admonition and the correction of the Lord to pull back from the pagan feasts and from the pagan immorality. So the Lord says there's going to be judgment upon her. She is going to be cast into a sick bed. A sick bed in contrast with her feasting bed and her immoral bed. Probably here the sick bed denotes maybe something physical. I kind of think it's symbolic of the fact that any group which comes along and professes to give allegiance to Christ but is walking in clear immorality and disobedience to God's word is going to experience religious death and cease to exist. And that theme of death seems to be on the Lord's mind here. He says, those who commit adultery with her, I will also throw into great tribulation. These are the persons who are still trying to keep one foot in the church and one foot in the world, who are vacillating back and forth between loyalty to Christ and loyalty to this woman. And the Lord says, great trouble is going to come upon you. I think that is the conflict of the soul when a person is wrestling between the tension of going God's way and going the world's way, and they haven't yet made the decision and they're still wrestling, and it's tribulation. And the Lord says, her children I'm going to kill. I'll strike her children dead. Now, children here is not probably literal children, but children meaning her devotees, her followers, those who are completely sold out. The adulterers had just been sort of trying to keep going in both worlds, but the children were totally committed to this woman's viewpoint and her philosophy. The word children used of them indicates they're not adults spiritually. They never grew up. They never matured. They just followed a leader rather than following the Lord, or rather than following the Word. I will strike them, the Lord says. That means this group will pass out of existence. It will not be a part of my church. The correction to the church is to simply quit tolerating this kind of thing. No other burden is going to be laid on them except the burden of intolerance, and they're to hold fast. A really sharp word of the Lord to us, to cause us to examine our own lives. Part of worship is examination. Saying, am I letting those things into my life with which Jesus Christ is clearly displeased? Am I doing those things and being in those circumstances which Jesus himself would be intensely uncomfortable? I think that's a simple measure for following what is being said in this text. Christ then, as he always does, closes with a challenge, verses 26 through 28. Beginning in the fourth of the seven letters, the order is reversed. There have always been two challenges, a challenge to hear and a challenge to conquer. From letters 4 through 7, the order now becomes first to conquer and then to hear. To those who conquer, he who conquers and keeps my works until the end, the promises to those who do not drop out. And this is what Christ promises. First, power over the nations. He says, I will give him power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Christ promises those who follow him authority and rule. This is really strange. Thyatira is a town that was always run over. It was in its history a siege town, and it would be taken by an enemy, and no sooner would it be taken than it would be rebuilt. Everybody ran over it. And here's the Lord saying to this unimportant town, look, you're going to be ruling the nations here from Thyatira, you believers. That's about like saying that there's going to be a constitutional amendment to make Bakersfield the capital of the United States. You know, it's so incongruous. I mean, why Bakersfield? Not anything against Bakersfield. I have friends in Bakersfield. I want you to understand that. Thyatira, Christians there, rule the nations? What is this? The word for rule is literally the word which means shepherd. If we translated it literally, it would say, he shall shepherd them with a rod of iron. And of course, this is the prerogative, first of all, that belongs to Christ, who shepherds or rules the nations. We are now to share in that rule. The rod of iron may have been an oaken club which the shepherd had, which was tipped or capped with iron, which was used to keep off marauding beasts. It's described as a symbol in the believer's hands. And it's connected with the phrase that he will rule them as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. And here again is a historical kind of symbolism which needs to be explained in order for its meaning to be appreciated. The idea of earthen pots was derived from an Egyptian or a Mesopotamian custom of kings at their coronation, that when a king was at his coronation, there were put before him various clay pots, and on the pots were inscribed the names of his enemies and the nations that were against him. And the king was then given a rod with which to break the pots, symbolizing his rule over, hopefully anticipated rule over those nations and enemies. And it's a phrase used of Jesus in Psalm chapter 2, how he rules the nations. Now we're almost here on foreign ground, aren't we? We have an emphasis upon the gospel as the gospel of love and peace, and yet all of a sudden we find Jesus promising us rule and authority. Does it seem sort of unusual that Christians should be pictured with a club in their hand? That's what's really being said here. I'll give you a club in your hand with which to rule. Does that bother you? Any one of you looking for a club? How do we understand that in light of Jesus being the giver of joy and peace and love? What's the mesh? If you'll allow me a personal story which may perhaps illustrate how just this week I have wanted to use a club. I've wanted to be a Christian with a club. As you know, from time to time, I have told stories about our little dog, Boomer. And we had a tragic event in our family this week that Boomer died. And Boomer had, for those of you that don't know some of the insights of the story, Boomer is older than our kids. We got him shortly after we were married. He was over 12 years of age. Little white French poodle from whom we learned an awful lot. The first time we ever saw him, he was in a little kind of basket, baby basket, toddler kind of cage, and there were four puppies in the litter, and when we walked over, he was the one that came to us, wagging his tail and kind of sticking his hands up on the mesh, his paws. And, you know, kind of a theological illustration. We chose the dog that chose us, almost liken that to election and free will. God chooses those who choose him. But we got him, and actually getting him was our first major discovery in marriage, that the secret of marriage is compromise. For my wife wanted a poodle, and I wanted a St. Bernard. So I did what any husband would do. I compromised and got the poodle. Only I got the St. Bernard name, Boomer. So over the years, this little dog, very much part of our household, lived across the country as we've lived, has traveled with us, has gotten lost a million times and been miraculously found. And just if you'd never had a dog that long, you probably can't really understand what has happened. But he began to become very sick. We took him to the vets for some treatment, left him there for a few days, and checked back with him last Monday morning, and the vet said he needs to be put to sleep. He just isn't going to recover. We just couldn't quite accept that. We just thought, well, if he's not going to recover and if he can be kept out of pain, we just soon bring him home then to die, and maybe we can nurse him back to health. So all during the next 3 days, we kind of loved him and gathered around as a family, sort of like patriarchal, to say our last goodbyes. We laid him on the bed one evening and just for half an hour and just talked about all the fun times we'd had with him, even prayed for him. But he had been pretty much without pain, but very listless. Now, the experience I'm driving at is that Thursday night, he began to be in pain for the first time. And so about 3:30 in the morning, he had really begun to show real extreme signs of pain. And we thought now we could no longer avoid the inevitable. We'd have to do what we abhorred doing, and that was putting him to sleep. So we got up and took him to an emergency place and with people we had never met and left him and said, our dog needs to be put to sleep. And, you know, it's funny how how sometimes the enemy is just, it's not funny, but the enemy is such a perverted personality that sometimes he's able to fling your prayers back in your face. And we had just hoped and prayed that if he had to die, it would be peaceful. But our last memory of this little dog is delivering him over to the gal who then took him to the back and waiting for his shot to put him to sleep. And then she came back to talk to us while he was just lying alone in the back unattended. Just three little yelps kind of pierced the night. Sort of as if Satan was saying, that's going to be your last memory of this dog. It's going to be an unpleasant one, a painful, anguished cry.
It's and like in handing him over to the attendant was like handing him over to death. It was one of the most incredible experiences. So literally, death had a call on him, and we couldn't stop it. Here was a power that was greater. And I thought, this weird, sick personality of Satan that brought death in the world in the first place and made this event and other carnages possible, I would just like to take a club and bash him over the head and pay him good for all that he's done. And that little loss that we felt is nothing compared to the losses that have been felt in this congregation with people losses. And there is going to come a time in the Scripture when He crushes every enemy under His feet. And when we join Him in that victory, which says there is no evil force which will ever again have any kind of way to exercise authority over one of my children, I see the rod of iron as smashing for good the hosts of hell and all those who stand with the cause of evil. And in that sense, Christians have a club. And we have one who is risen from the dead who is all-powerful. Jesus says, you'll rule with me and you'll have power over every power. And He says, not only that, I'll give you the morning star. One additional promise to this church, the morning star. Oh, there are, we won't take time to get into it, there are interpretations. Some think the morning star is Satan from Isaiah chapter 14, how he's called the day star. That this means the believer has authority over Satan. Others think it means simply the righteous, Daniel chapter 12, the righteous will shine in glorious stars. But Revelation itself, chapter 22, calls Jesus the morning star. And the ancients knew that the morning star, planetarily, was Venus, which was still visible in the skyline in the morning. And Jesus is described in coming into this world as we have seen His star and we are come to worship Him. He is described in Revelation as the morning star, also in 2 Peter chapter 1, the morning star which rises in our hearts. What this simply means is that when the morning has come, all the other stars which shone in the darkness have now receded and you can see their light no more. The only star which is visible in the light of the morning is the morning star, Jesus. And we live in a period of time which is now called the darkness. The new age has not yet come. Sin and death still reign, and in that darkness we see stars, leading personalities of God, people who have pointed the way to God. But when the morning comes and the King appears, we shall see Him only. All the other stars will fade. All the great names will recede, and it is Him we will see. And Jesus promises us, above everything else, above even the promise of being with those whom we love, beyond that promise is the promise of being with Him. I will give you the morning star, my presence. So Jesus says to this church, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to His people. Let's pray. Father, we call upon You in this moment, very conscious of the Spirit's presence among us, knowing that again today You have had a word to speak to us. Lord, as we just in this moment of soberness in Your presence look at our lives, we can visualize areas of our life where we may have been engaged in those matters which Your presence was uncomfortable in. And we have been tolerant toward things in our life which You Yourself would cry for us to be intolerant in. Let something of Your nature, Your hatred of sin, of that which really perverts our personality and drags us down to the level of earth, Lord, strip that away from us, that we might put off, as Paul says, the garments of the night and walk in the robes of the day. Thank You, Lord, for saying good things about us too. For knowing when we have really sought to please You and when we have progressed in love and in growth. Thank You, Lord, for the Spirit's affirmation of our personality, which bears witness with us that we are Your children. Thank you, Lord, for the correction you bring. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for the challenge you give, the knowledge that we are not earthbound people, but we have a home in the heavens. Our pilgrimage here is a short stay. We were meant for better things. We're people designed for higher life, for habitation with Thee in the eternal palaces. We, from our hearts, do ache and long for that day when the kingdom in all of its final glory shall come, and when You, the King, shall appear. And there shall be no more crying, nor pain, nor sickness, nor sorrow, nor darkness, nor death anymore. But You will give to us Yourself and Your power, which You will share with us unto the ages. This moment is hallowed by the reality of things yet to be, and a certain knowledge that we converse with You even now in the heavens. Thank You, Lord, for bearing our needs, our pains, and our sins, and for bringing us restoration unto Yourself through Jesus. We give thanks.